You know, I learned from my father what not to be. I reflect on his life often. I haven't seen him for many years, probably 17. And probably one of the secrets to my determination as a father myself and as a husband was the lesson I learned from my own father and his failure, his refusal to accept his responsibility, and the devastation that I saw it bring on my own family. The great pain that I saw it bring to my mother. And my father's really a classic example of, I think, people, human beings, human nature. And so I'd like to leverage off of that just for a moment. You know, we're going through a series on love and marriage and all the rest. And we'll get to the rest eventually. But my father's a classic illustration of how easy it is for anybody to fall in love. Falling in love is absolutely 100% natural. It's as natural as breathing. It's as natural as eating. Anybody can do it. In fact, you can fall in love while you're in love with someone else. That's how easy it is. You get into the right situation. You get the right hormones going. You get the right backdrop of life circumstances. You get the right attraction going. And even a man who says he's in love with his wife and has a family can end up in love with someone at his job or a neighbor or someone he meets on a business trip. Same is true with a woman. The reverse can also be true. It's absolutely 100% natural to fall in love, but it is not natural at all to love. And I hope that you can see the difference as we go through this message tonight. Anyone can fall in love. Anyone can get caught up in the emotions and in the passion that we so often interpret as love. It's very natural. You don't have to work at it. You can put yourself in a situation and it can happen. But it is not natural to love at all when it comes to human beings. In fact, what comes natural to us is selfishness, hatred, meanness, and unfaithfulness, and a waning of our responsibility. True love does not come natural, which is why we need God. It's why true love comes from God. God is love, and those who are born of God have the potential to love. Those who are not born of God cannot love whatsoever. So again, the foundation upon which we build love, and upon which we build marriage, and upon which we build sex, and upon which we build children, is God. God and God's Word. And learning to understand what it means to really love. Now, it just so happens that we have a ready-made example for us. This week, big news yesterday, I thought that I would use it as an illustration tonight. Madonna is 50 years old, just started her sticky and sweat tour, or sweet tour, whatever she wants to call it. And she announced yesterday that she and Guy, the love of her life, they're getting divorced. Not only did they announce they're getting divorced, but she immediately began to attack him in her concert last night, as for all of those of you who have loved an emotionally retarded person, you know who you are. This song's for you. So why'd the marriage end? So why are they getting divorced? So I'm going to read you what her closest friends and confidants have to say about why the relationship's ending. From the moment Madonna fell from that horse, their marriage was doomed. A real horse. If you can pinpoint an exact event or incident which spelled the death knell for them as a couple, Madonna's horse riding accident was it, 3 years ago. Every other argument the couple had following that boiled down to what happened that summer on that horse. Madonna, now 50, spent several days in the hospital after crashing from the polo horse on her Wilshire estate on her 47th birthday. She broke 4 ribs, her collarbone, scapula, and her left knuckle in the accident, which she later described as the most painful experience of my life. In an interview with The Sun shortly after the fall, film director Guy, her husband, said he remained calm following the incident because he knew his wife was too tough to die. But we can reveal that the truth behind the episode was that Madonna felt 40-year-old Guy abandoned her emotionally. And she became so embittered over his shabby treatment that she told pals at the time, "He can't possibly be my soulmate." The family friend said Madonna was in a huge amount of pain and expected Guy to drop everything to be at her bedside. In her mind, that's what every husband should do to support his wife when she's been through a traumatic, possibly life-threatening experience. But Guy approached the whole thing in what she now calls a very British way. Instead of smothering her with sympathy, he said, "Come on, darling, you're a tough bird. You'll be back on the horse in no time." Sounds to me like a typical male, quite frankly. Guy's approach was that a few broken bones is no big deal and that there was no point in making a drama out of the whole crisis. But in Madonna's mind, she could have been killed, and she wanted the full works and to be lavished with love and attention. She was so furious, what she saw as Guy's lack of support and cruelty, that she told him she was wrong to marry him as he couldn't possibly be her soulmate. Madonna told after the fall how her whole skeleton collapsed, admitting, "I cried a lot, mostly from pain." True story. Let's evaluate this story. This story is played out. Some of the incidentals are different. In thousands and thousands and thousands of people's marriages every single day. And in lives and in relationships. Now, if I was Guy, I got to admit, I think I'd have my own problems that my 50-year-old wife struts around almost naked in front of stadiums full of other men. And this year, it'll be about, 300 days she'll be gone from me and the kids. Now, there's something to be upset about from a guy's perspective. From Madonna's perspective, she fell off her horse, broke a lot of bones, was in a lot of pain, and she's upset that Guy didn't show what in her mind was enough love and attention and concern and empathy and sympathy. And the fact of the matter is, I'm sure he didn't. There's probably a number of reasons why. First of all, he's a guy. That's his name too. And, you know, summer before, I was driving down the highway late at night, 60 miles an hour, and all of a sudden in front of me is a full-grown deer, just like it was dropped there by the devil. I mean, I have tremendous reflexes, even as an old grandpa. And I mean, it wasn't like the deer jumped or creeped on the highway. I mean, I'm just driving, and the person right there in the front row is the deer. Bam, it was there. Full-blown, full-grown, pregnant deer, which means extra weight to the deer. Yeah, I mean, full-term pregnant. I know that because of what happened later, but I won't get into that. Yeah. So I have a decision, swerve left, swerve right. If I do that with the distance to the deer, Mark's old physics brain kicks in. I know that the radius is not enough and I will roll the car. That's physics. Didn't need to go to high school for that. I just figured it out by myself. Second thing I knew was if I slam on the brakes, well, going this fast, I'm still going to hit it. Second thing about physics, if you're going to hit an object that's not like a stone wall, the person going the fastest gets hurt the less. I don't know if you knew that. As long as it's not a brick wall, you don't want to be going real fast, you can hit a brick wall. But if it's me or the deer, don't slam on the brakes, speed up. So that I knock it up in the air and it doesn't come through the windshield and take my head off. So that's what I did. Now, I was already going 65, that was the speed limit. So in other words, I really didn't have time to speed up. I just didn't slam on the brakes. At the same time, this is all processing in my unbelievably attuned mind. And so at the same time, I'm going, I just put $400 in this car. I just got $300 new glasses. I'm going to hit this deer. I'm going to total the car. I'm going to lose my $400, lose the car that was given to me. I'm going to smash my face. It's going to swell up. My glass is going to break. Bam! I hit the deer and everything I said in my mind, it all happened. Totaled the car, smashed my glass, my face swells up. And then I've got to tell myself, all right, now don't let go of the steering wheel because you've got to get off the freeway once you hit the deer. I found out I could take a punch. The airbag hit me about 200 miles an hour. That's how fast they come out of the steering wheel. Man, my face is like all puffed up. And I'm like, who's going to want to help me? I look like a monster. All this is going through my mind, see? I have a very active mind. Now, finally, after 45 minutes, someone stops to help me. And so these two guys pull over. A couple of gals actually were the ones who helped me across the road. They didn't come over. I told them, you might not want to come over here. I look really like a monster. My face is so... But if you call somebody, that would be really great. And it's kind of like that. It really was kind of like that. So anyway, these two guys stopped and they were volunteer firemen and let me borrow the cell phone. I called my wife. I knew her and Jesse'd be up. Well, maybe they'd just gone to bed. And I didn't know any easy way to break it. I was like, hello, girl, it's me down on the highway. And I just hit a deer. Yeah, my face is all swollen. I'm talking kind of funny. So I go to the hospital. I'm there till 2:30 in the morning. My mother comes and gets me and they give me these drugs and she brings down a bucket for me to go to the bathroom in because I can't really walk very good to the bathroom. And she took care of me the first night. A friend came and drove me back. Okay, now, I just got hurt really bad, right? So I could lay on that couch and think, you know what, Kathy, I want you to totally ignore Jessica. You've been paying attention to her for 3.5 years. I want all of your attention. Wait on me. Rub my feet. Wipe my nose for me. I want you to do everything for me. I could have thought the same thing. I mean, I'm no different than Madonna. I can be absolutely just as selfish. And I could have laid on that couch and thought, you know what? I look like a monster and my face is all swollen. I don't have my glasses and my car is ruined. That's what hurt the most. I mean, my car was a gift to me. Somebody had given it to me. It was a 5-speed Toyota Corolla and I really liked the car. And I only had liability on the car. So it was poof, gone. So, of course, I'm laying there in all this pain, but I'm thinking about all the money now I'm going to have to spend to figure this out and all this kind of stuff. Every marriage, every relationship is going to go through times when you feel like I deserve more attention. So here's the question. Why did my marriage not end because I hit a deer and didn't get enough attention that I could have perceived I didn't and Madonna's did? One reason, God and love. Because I operate under a whole different premise of life than Madonna. I look at the world completely different than Madonna. I didn't used to look at the world different than Madonna. I used to have been really pissed off that I was having to share the attention of my spouse in my time of need with my kid. I'll never forget. never forget. I mean, I'm embarrassed by this. I'm not proud of it, but I want to try to demonstrate the power that God has in a person's life. I'm 17 years old. I got my first girlfriend. I'm in high school. And, you know, I thought I really loved this girl. Well, I guess I did love this girl for whatever I perceived love to be. So I'm the kind of guy, I mean, if you haven't noticed already, I'm kind of an all or nothing kind of a guy. If you're going to be in love, then let's really be in love. So I really love this girl. I spent all my money. I mean, I worked more than I went to school, but I graduated, but I worked. And I spent money, and I bought her pearl, and I bought her jewelry, and I bought her stuff, you know, and I loved her. Thought I loved her. So I'll never forget. So for me, love means we're together all the time, or at least every possible moment we can be. Because that's love. Well, I don't know if she was ready for that much. You know? You know how girls are can be sometimes. Like, you know, I like to be with my girlfriends. Why would you want to be with your girlfriends? You got me. That seemed logical to me anyway at the time. So I'll never forget. Okay, so I'm trying to grow in this man stuff and in this give her some space stuff. So I remember one night she called. She goes, you know, Mark, I want to just go over and study with my girlfriend, and I don't want to be with you tonight. I'm like, okay, sure. Okay, fine. That's okay. I understand. So it was a Thursday night in the little town that I live in. Thursday night's late. Stores are open late. So I go downtown, and I'm driving downtown. And I'm going to maybe pick something up. And who do I see? Who? Liars. Liars. There she is, walking in and out of stores with a girlfriend she said she was going to study with. I don't like to be lied at or lied to. Now, I'm not proud of this, but I'm trying to demonstrate selfishness and what love is typically like for many people. So right in the middle of the street, I slam on the brakes. I put it in the drive. I put it in the park. I don't care if cars have to go around me. I really don't care. I'm like, I get out of the car. I go, what are you doing? You said you were going to go study. Oh, well, we didn't want to, we wanted to go shopping. So you lied to me. You lied to me. How are we going to have a relationship? You lied to me. Yeah, she said something. I don't remember what it was. I mean, I didn't go onto the sidewalk or nothing like that. And I get into my car. I should have never done this. Oh, it was one of those Fords that had a 454 engine in it. That's big for those of you who don't know much about an engine. And so I revved the engine really high in the muffler. I had a glass pack on the car, which means it sounds kind of like a Harley Davidson, except I revved it really loud and then dropped it in a drive, and I just all the way down. I didn't care if the cops came. I didn't care. You remember Russell Crowe throwing the telephone in a temper tantrum? So I can give you a lot of examples of movie stars that are just like what I was before Christ and the demons that I've had to fight since Christ. The only thing that comes natural to me is selfishness. Selfishness, same thing that comes natural to you. Selfishness. Now, you may not be demonstrative. You may not be verbal. You may not be dramatic. But you are selfish without God. So we have this situation, see, here with Guy and Madonna. You know, Guy probably could have fixed the whole thing once he realized, wow, you know what, my wife's taking it pretty hard that I'm not being very sympathetic. You know, I probably should drop everything I'm doing. This is a very difficult thing for her. She's broken some bones. I don't think she's broken bones like this before. And I should forget my guy perspective, male perspective. I should use that for a moment. And I better sit by her bedside, and I better make sure she's a little pampered and she's a little taken care of. But he didn't do that. Both husbands and wives, this is very important to understand. Both husbands and wives are asked by God to do the opposite of what comes natural to us. Your marriage will never work. Your future marriage, love, will never work if you do not, one, understand this, and two, submit to it. So let me just comment this a minute. Let me read this again. Both a husband and a wife are asked by God to do the opposite of what comes natural to them. Here's what comes natural to men. Men tend to naturally be harsh, passive, unloving, inconsiderate, and often with a wandering eye. Women tend to be bossy, overbearing, disrespectful, sarcastic with their words, and unsubmissive. Now, I'm generalizing. I hope you understand that. I'm generalizing. Those tend to be, in a relationship, in marriage, the tendency that we gravitate to. Husbands, the Bible says, love your wives and not be harsh to them. The reason God said it is because harshness comes naturally to us. And God tells us to love them, to lay our life down for them. God says, the wife, submit to your husband and see to it that you respect him, because it's real easy for a wife, according to the book of Genesis, to want to dominate her husband. Listen, how many marriages, don't raise your hand or anything, how many marriages have you known where mama wears the pants in the family, so to speak? And dad is a passive bump on the log. He don't want to take responsibility. If he says anything, bam, he gets slapped down. I'm not talking physically, I'm talking with words. The put downs come. Women speak about 30,000 words a day. Men speak about 15,000. Most women, I am the exception. As a male, by the way, I'm one exception. Most women are far more verbal than their husbands, and they can slice and dice you to pieces. In fact, I read an article, this was a secular article in the Star Tribune several years ago, in which they were interviewing a number of female psychologists with the tremendous meanness. It was called Guys Get Mad, Girls Get Mean. That's the truth. I have witnessed it, but this whole article was on how mean junior high and high school girls can be to each other. And the girls themselves were saying, I would rather have to deal with a male in his anger than the meanness that comes out of girls. That's what they're saying. I'm not saying, I'm just quoting what they said. But I've seen that. Both the sexes, we tend to have tendencies. And when it comes to marriage, unless both of us are willing to submit to God and live under God's authority in our life, you have no chance of having a lasting, meaningful, fulfilling marriage and family life. You don't have a chance. You don't have a snowball's chance in hell. You may stay married and feel extremely lonely. You may stay married and fantasize about being not. But you cannot have a loving, meaningful marriage if both of you do not decide to surrender and submit to what God wants me to do and what God wants me to be. Tonight, what I want to do here, just real quickly, is I want to share with you three. And they really are the main three. I could go off on little tangents. The three primary things that have kept my marriage going for 30 years. And why I'm confident my marriage will go, if the Lord allows me to stay alive, for 30 more. Or however long until the Lord takes us home. The first is found in Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like to show you this beautiful passage. I share it often at weddings. But I'm going to share it with you tonight. Since God chose you to be His holy people, who He dearly loves, clothe yourself. You must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let Christ's peace rule in your heart. For as members of one body, you are all called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the word of Christ in all its richness dwell and live in your heart and make you wise. Use your words to teach and advise one another. Sing psalms, sing hymns, and spiritual songs to God with a thankful heart. And whatever you do and say, let it be as a representative of Christ, all the while giving thanks to Him to God. You wives, you submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Adapt to Him and fit in with His plans. And you husbands, you must love and be attentive and affectionate and sacrificial with your wife and never treat them harshly. Now I want to go over this passage. We are Minnesotans, and one of the things that means is we're a tough breed. I've got to go to Florida next week for a board meeting on a Christian group that I help work with in Latin America. So I was writing to my friend who sent me the motel information. I said, Carlos, I said, what's the temperature down there just so I know what to expect? He goes, well, I got to remember you're from Minnesota, Mark, but it's been a little chilly down here. It's around 80 during the day and about 70 at night. You might want to bring a light jacket. Yeah, really, no lie. That's exactly what he said. So we're kind of a tough breed up here, you know? We know what it's like to be cold, don't we? We know what it's like to deal with the cold. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a parent. It's 20 below zero out. You're going to look at your child who wants to go outside, and you're going to say, sweetheart, you must not, you know, it might be a good idea. You must put on boots, a snowsuit, your hood, your mittens, your face mask, and I'll be out to get you in 15 minutes. I mean, you get the point, right? I mean, we realize we're logical human beings. We realize that in a Minnesota winter, when it gets that really, really cold, cold time, you don't want to be walking around in a bathing suit. Unless something's a little wrong with you. You know, some people have something wrong with them. But you understand what I'm saying? You do not want to be married without these clothing. You do not want to get married if you're not willing to wear these clothes. Because you are going to get frostbite bad. And then stuff's going to start falling off. Yeah, well, don't go there. But I'm talking about your fingers. See, your fingers are going to fall off, all right? You guys are killing me. Okay? You must dress yourself. You must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy. You know what tender-hearted mercy means? I got to bring my Bible really close so I can read what it means. It means a compassionate towards another person. It means that you feel in your heart a sense of tenderness towards them. It's something that you actually feel in your heart. Now, if you're the kind of person that never, ever gets a little choked up at a movie, you might want to start practicing. If there's never a moment, I think I told you a few weeks ago that one of the most touching, powerful love stories ever made in Hollywood is Russell Crowe and Renee Zellweger in Cinderella Man. Did anybody go rent it after I said that? I'm looking. Guess not. Okay, so maybe this weekend you go watch it. But if there aren't certain parts in that movie, the backdrop, it's based on a true story. It's pretty factual. Little Opie, Ron Howard, Andy Griffith's show, he made the movie. And they interview him, and they show him go back and get all the facts about James J. Braddock and the Depression. And when you see James J. Braddock come home broken, and he's begging for money for his children because their electricity got turned off, and they're cold, and they're cowering, and they just gave up one of their little children, and he goes to get his son back. When you see there's a couple scenes in there, if it doesn't at least, you know, you got to kind of, you know, you don't have a very tender heart. And you better work on it. You better learn to train your heart to put on, like Christ, a tender heartedness. This is one of the things that changed for me when I became a Christian. Before I started following Christ, I was a very hard individual. Very, very hard. And then I came to Christ, and I'll never forget how He began to tenderize my heart towards the needs of others, towards the plight of others. That's one of the hallmarks of Christianity. Now, we don't all have to have the same temperament, the same personality. I'm not saying, you got to be as emotional as I am. All I'm trying to be is as tenderhearted as God. And I can only imagine the Lord Jesus shed many tears. Did he not? Did not God shed many tears? When he looked out in the crowds and he says he felt great compassion for them because they were helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. And when he prayed to his Father in Hebrews with great groanings and cries and tears as he lifted up his soul to him who could save him from death and save others. The plight of people breaks the heart of God. So what you've got to learn to do is learn to have a tender heart in your relationship. Mercy. We've got to have a sense of mercy, a sense of grace-filledness. Tender-hearted, mercy. They put those two together. A soft heart and be merciful to others. Man, it's easy, isn't it, to just be, no, you owe me. You wronged me. And we get resentful. We get bitter. We allow that to start to enter into our heart towards the person we say we love. Kindness means to make oneself useful. We got to learn to be kind. To be kind to the person that we say we love. To go out of our way. In fact, our mentality ought to be, this is the beauty of a godly marriage. The mentality that Kathy and I have is, how do we outdo one another in serving one another? I mean this as God is my witness. I love my wife very much. I know that I'm not an easy guy without Christ. I know that. But I really enjoy, in a godly sense, trying to serve her, trying to go out of my way to serve her and do things that benefit her, that make her life a little easier. That's been one of the most difficult things about this trial in my daughter's health, is the complete impotence in which I feel to help her get more sleep, to help her get, to ease the burden of actually caring for Jessica, because there's some things that, without getting into the details, I just can't do them. But I want to. So I try to do every other thing that I can possibly do. And each day when I get out of bed, I go over these passages in my mind. As I'm getting dressed in the morning, I think about these kind of clothing that God wants me to put on. I'm not saying, I succeed in it. But this is my goal, to put these on. To have a spirit of humility, it means we're not just self-important. We're not just arrogant. It doesn't mean we go around, real like little mousy person. But it means that we have a sense of humility that others are more important than me. So when I came home from that deer accident, my mentality was, you know what? I really don't want to be a bother. I'll be okay. I'll be all right. Thanks for your sympathy, but you take care of Jessica. That would have been a very foreign attitude to me before I came to Christ. And then a spirit of gentleness. There's a time for gentleness, there's a time for assertiveness. But we're going to need to have that clothing on. That we have we're gentle-natured to people, to their needs. Whether it's our children, but especially to our spouse. And patient. You know what the word patience here means? It means long-suffering, to bear with pain or trial calmly and without complaint. Steadfast in spite of adversity. See, do you know the definition of love in Corinthians starts out by this? Love suffers long and is kind. That's real love. Madonna, I'm sorry, bless her heart, she just didn't know anything about it. Neither does Guy. Neither does a lot of other people I could name. But I illustrated myself earlier. Without Christ, we don't know what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. That means, actually, that in the relationship, and I'll get to this in a moment, a little more, that in relation with my wife, there may be things that get said or done that hurt me. Okay? And just like maybe, putting your hand and getting it pinched in a door, it hurts and you say, ouch, or maybe something else. I don't end up permanently resenting the door and ripping it off and throwing it away and burning it and just having no door there. I move on. And I still keep the door and I use the door. At that moment, I may not like the door. I'm a human. But it's really easy, isn't it, not to suffer. We don't want to suffer. This is why we know very little of love in America. We don't want to suffer. We don't like suffering. We don't deserve to suffer. I shouldn't have to suffer. I shouldn't have to put up with that from you. Why? Have you ever thought about what they're putting up with from you? We never see it that way. We only see our side, what you did to me. And this moves us then on to this very, very important phrase. You must, and again, you must, whenever you see it, it's a command. I don't care if you like it or not. You must, that's a command. You must, you will do this, Christian. You better do this. You must do this if you say you know God. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Have you ever thought about what the Lord forgave you of? Have you ever thought about when you've tripped over, as a Christian, those secret sins or those things that you know, I really hate that. I know God hates that, but I did it anyway. Has God ever reached down through the clouds, kind of grabbed you by the nape of the neck, around the throat, raised you up and shook you and said, I've had it. That's the 2,375th time that you've done that this year. And if you do it again, we're through. You know he hasn't. You know he hasn't and he never will. Because when the cross happened, when Jesus died on that cross, when Christ shed his blood, that blood cleansed you from all those sins that you commit thousands and thousands of times. And God does not hold it against you. Are you holding things against others? Because if you are, you're in the wrong. You're in the wrong. The Bible says to make allowance for one another's faults. It's kind of like carrying some cash in your back pocket, see? And maybe you come upon somebody, maybe you're out in the hallway, maybe you're at work, maybe you're at a grocery store, and you're in line, and you want to be a good witness, and you have this money in your pocket. It's kind of an allowance that, oh, they didn't have enough money. I'm going to help them. Oh, there's a little kid, and their family's going through a rough time. I'm going to give them some money to go to McDonald's. It's kind of that extra money. Instead of spending it on you, you use it for others. You need to think of having this bank account, this allowance that is always stocked full, and you pull out of it whenever you need it. Oh, my wife, oh, that hurt. Allowance. Hey, don't worry, I'll pay that. Ooh, there it is again 3 hours later. Oh, okay, I'll pay that. Forgive it. Forgive it. I'm not always successful at this, but let me tell you a little lesson I learned many years ago as a married man. After a while, it gets real old arguing about the same things all the time and trying to figure out who's right. I began to realize that, you know what? God doesn't throw up stuff in my face when I do wrong. Why do I throw it in Kathy's? Just forget it and move on. I remember one day my wife and I were having a conversation. This many years ago, and we were learning some of these things about God's grace and applying grace, not only God's grace to our life, but to each other. So I started attempting a new tactic because, you know, whenever something would happen, we'd get in an argument about it. Often I would instigate that. Sometimes my wife would instigate that. Finally, I just started, you know, ignoring it, pretending it didn't even happen. Being the first one to initiate, you know what, would you forgive me? I'm sorry if in any way I provoked you. And I remember one day, Kathy said to me, you know, Mark, does it ever bother you that almost every day we argue? I said, well, you know, Kathy, there's 24 hours in a day. And as I recall, probably 20 minutes today, we argued. That's pretty good. There's a lot of time left. There's a lot of time we didn't argue. But what happened? What happens to us? That 20 minutes bleeds into everything. Because we don't forgive it and move on. You're a human being. You are a human being. And you're going to be human all over somebody. And if you don't have a commitment between you and the person you marry, that we're going to live God's way. I'm not going to try. I don't wake up every day. You know, I get out of bed and I sit on the edge of the bed and I go, man, I cannot wait to wrong Kathy today. This is going to be an exciting day. I can't wait to make her life miserable. I can't wait till she does something. Bam, I'm going to nail her. No, I really don't. I've never woken up one day with that being my intention. It just comes out of me natural. Like crap out of a bull. It just comes out of me. I don't have to try. And you don't either. You might be the silent type that punishes the person without even looking at him or saying a word. Fine. I may be the other type. But here's the point. What are you going to do after you're human? What are you going to do now? Or you're going to whine about it, you're going to cry about it, you're going to throw a fit about it, you're going to make them pay for a day, for a week, for a month? Or are you going to go, you know what, Lord, you forgave me. You forgave me, Lord. I cannot hold something against her. Calm down, Mark. Just calm down. Calm down. And I got to work with myself. Calm down. Let it go. Move on. There's a lot of day left to live. But you know what happens in marriage? Those little things that happen. Instead of letting them go and forgiving them and cleaning the chalkboard, we start keeping count. 30 times. You've done this 30 times to me today. And then we keep counting. We don't erase. The Bible says to erase it. Erase it. And have a loving attitude. Then what's the next thing? Put on love, which is the most important piece of clothing you can wear. Put on love. Love that person. Go out of your way to serve that person. Do good to those who hurt you. You know, I hate to tell you this. I hate to be the one to break the news to you. You're going to go through a lot of painful things in life, but to be really honest, often the person who's going to hurt you the most is the person you're married to the rest of your life. Now on the flip side, you're also going to share the greatest joys with that person often and great blessing and great intimacy. But there's pain. There's pain. You got to learn to take the love of God and move it out of the way and love them. And love them like God says to love them. To respect him, even though you don't feel like respecting him. It's the right thing to do. To work together. I hope you're grasping what I'm saying, because it's completely contrary to the way in which our world operates. God is different than our world. God's values are different than our world. And this is the way in which we build a relationship that lasts. And we learn to value one another. And we learn, you know, a selfish person only cares about what's in their world. But an unselfish person, which again is a person who knows Christ and is growing, learns to consider what matters to you. What's on your mind? How can I be a blessing to you? And how can I put aside my needs? Husbands, this is so important for us men. So important for us to learn not to just be driven by our passion, but driven by love and self-sacrifice. I'll tell you, I may get into this in a few weeks, but if you want to turn up passion in a relationship, then you got to learn to set it aside sometimes and show to that spouse, particularly men to your wife, a sense of self-sacrificial love that puts her needs and her concerns before your own. It's not easy to do. I'm not saying it's easy to do. See, this is what I mean. Falling in love, everything comes natural because it's not the real world. But then you get married. And now, whatever reason, either it just clicks the off switch in your mind. You start to think, you know, I really don't need to go out of my way. I got you now. You're stuck with me. Here we are. I don't know what it is. But now that you're living real life and you're finding out, you know, they're not everything I thought they were going to be, and you're dealing with the temptations. It might be at work. It might be over here. It might be over there. You know, guys and gals, listen. Ladies, how many of you have more than three pairs of shoes? Raise your hand. Yeah, I was in DSW the other day. I went in to run an errand, right, at the Mall of America, and they just remodeled the whole store. 75% of this monstrous store is women's stuff. And the women always get the cool leather. They get the cool fades. They get the cool-looking boots. And the guys, we get crap. Now that's coming from an artistic guy. I realize some of you aren't. You wouldn't even go in the store to begin with. But it's 25. So one of the sales girls walked by me, and I said, you remodeled the store. She said, well, yeah, you're smart. I said, well, I am, actually. I said, I noticed the inherent bias and sexism in this store. And her face, her eyes got really big. She said, what are you talking about? I said, what am I talking about? I said, 75% of all the selection is for women, and we get hardly nothing. I was joking, of course, but this was fun. And she looks at me, and she said, well, and I knew it was going to come out. I knew the truth was going to come out. She goes, well, you know how women are. I said, I sure do. They get about 20, 30 pairs of shoes. I mean, like, I wear this one pair of shoe every single day, and I'll probably have them for 3 or 4 years, then buy the same one again. Now, I'd buy a different pair if the idiots would make something cooler with cooler leather that was actually comfortable, that didn't hurt my feet. Believe me, I've looked. Oh, you'd have no idea how much I've looked. Okay? So the girls, they get all these shoes, right? Now, can I just be honest? Okay, just bear with me. Please don't stone me for this. Please don't, because I'm leading somewhere. You know what it really demonstrates? Girls have a hard time being content with the same pair of shoes. Guys, now girls, maybe this will help you understand. Men, you have a hard time being content with the same woman. That's why it's so easy to look at how they're dressed and look at their butts and look at their body parts, because it's really tough to stay content for 65 years with the same one. Because it's not our nature to be content. And you girls can point the finger and say, oh, that's different, that's different. Really? You got to paint the room. You got to change the sheets. The ratty towels aren't good enough. Why? Because we're not content, period, as human beings. Whether it's with a car, whether it's with the opposite sex, whether it's with stuff, we're not content. But in relationships, what happens is, it's not that it just gets old. It's that it rubs on you. And this girl over here, that guy over there, they don't rub on you. They actually are attractive. And sometimes they'll even listen to your problems like they really care. You know what really kills me? You know what really kills me? I just have to say this. The evening wouldn't be complete if I didn't talk about Sarah Palin for a moment. Have you heard the things that Madonna, that Pamela Anderson, and I could go down the list, have said about Sarah Palin? Have you heard of the T-shirts that they're wearing at the Obama rallies and what they literally say? Well, I'm not going to tell you because it's really filthy. But you ask any guy in this room, would you rather be married to Sarah Palin or Madonna or Pamela Anderson? I wouldn't be caught dead with Pamela Anderson or Madonna. I'll take a Sarah Palin any day of the week. And I got one like her, but a lot better. A lot better. Now, do I have to work over my heart to stay content? Absolutely. The Bible says in Proverbs, above all that you guard, guard your heart, for from it flow the sources of life. The first 7 chapters. You know the thing that scared me, worried me the most raising children? Never was drugs. Never was alcohol. It's the opposite sex. The first 7 chapters of Proverbs are all on the warnings of the seductive woman. The way she dresses, the way she looks, the way she flirts with you. and it'll drive you out of your mind and ruin your life. Hey, we could talk about John Edwards a little bit tonight, couldn't we? We could talk about Newt Gingrich. We could talk about Bill Clinton. We could talk about Alex Rodriguez and his affair with Madonna that he doesn't want anybody to know about. How many people couldn't keep their pants on because they couldn't keep their eyes straight? It wasn't so much their eyes, it was what's going on in their heart. I'm telling you right now, in this society today, in any society, you don't have a snowball's chance in hell of making a marriage last and be meaningful without God, without submitting to God. You are going to be in a lot of trouble. Because it's all around you. In Solomon's day, certain women dressed a certain way, only certain women. Today, at least 50% of the women I see, maybe more, dress completely seductively, period. And I'm not ashamed to say it. It's a fact. And if you want to stone me, if you want to call me sexist, you're the fool, not me. Your eyes are closed, not mine. You go walk through the Mall of America, you go into the stores to buy something, and you'll find out how they're dressed in Abercrombie, how they are in a Hollister store, how they are in American Eagle, how they are in the shoe store I was in the other day, and you're like, my gosh, it's like a pinball machine, just bam, 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 everywhere you look. In fact, the most sexually charged environment today that most young people have to deal with in real life is in the strip club. It's the hallways of our public high schools. In a classroom. In a classroom. Because there's no standards. There are no standards. And here we are, we throw young people at the height of their hormones in with, I'm not going to say it, and we expect them to learn. And we expect them to stay morally upright, which is absolutely ludicrous. We're not being honest about human nature. You got to be honest about human nature, and you got to be honest about God. And if you are, you can have a wonderful life and a wonderful marriage. It's not going to be perfect. Wonderful doesn't mean perfect, without flaws. But I can tell you honestly, my wife and I look back on 30 years with a lot of satisfaction. Have there been ups? Yes. Have there been downs? Yes. Have there been fights? Yes. Have there been disagreements? Yes. But God is doing something and has done something so significant in our lives that's so rich and so rewarding and so meaningful. And God wants that for you. God can do that for you. And we got to get our heads screwed on straight, young man and woman. We've got to get our heads on and our hearts on right. And we've got to go, you know what, God? I need you. Listen, you know sometimes when Jeremy or the other guys are leading us in the songs and you see words up there like desperation, Lord, I'm desperate for you. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to end with this. I'm not going to finish the rest of the things I was going to say. I'll do that another time. It's very easy for us all to make judgments upon other people. And at times it's necessary to do that. It's important to judge between good and bad, right and wrong, wise and foolish. I hope you understand that at times when I've made judgments, it's never been in looking down my nose. In fact, I've often thrown myself right into the same situation, like with tonight. I was just like Madonna without Christ. Without Christ in my life, I am the same way, selfish. When my father walked away from his family, when I was a little boy, I was the first child in our family. So there's six children, and I'm the oldest. From age 1 to 11, my father went to church. My father loved Christ. I'm not exaggerating. We lived in Los Angeles when I was little. My father would go to the Skid Row Missions of L.A. That's what they called them in Skid Row Missions, where all the derelicts and the winos and the addicts were. And my mom and dad would go, and they'd take me. I was 2, 3 years old. And about 3 years old, I start having the memories of being there, standing on the stage when my mom played the piano, and I would direct the old men, because usually old men, singing, or young men. And my dad would get up and share. My dad would bring canned goods, my mom and dad. They'd bring shirts. They cared about people. That's what my dad's life was about. I remember my father was still a boxer when I was a young boy, and we'd go to the track together, and he'd jog slow so I could run around the track with him. My father and I were very, very close. We were very, very close. I had a dream father till I was 11. Throw the football kind of dad. He'd be the catcher, I'd be the pitcher. He was very affectionate, loved my mom. He loved my mom. He was so affectionate with my mom. And he was affectionate with all of us. And then my father, he just decided through a series of trials that went on in his life when I was about 11, he just began drifting. He started, this is what happened. It was very slow, very slow. First, he stopped coming to church because he'd say, after being on the road for 4 days, traveling because he was trying to take care of this family, selling, he was too tired. So, mom, she'd be cheerful. Well, kids, we'll go. So we'd go without my dad. I didn't like it, but we'd go. Then after about 6 months, my dad, he'd always take his Bible every week. And then my dad, whenever my dad would come home, he'd go into his study and he'd open his Bible and he'd turn on Back to the Bible broadcast and he'd get taught spiritually and he'd get fed. And my dad quit taking his Bible. I distinctly remember the day my dad, the Monday morning, because I ran out to take it to him. And he said, "Oh, no, Mark, that's okay. I'm not going to take it with me. I've been reading this other book." And this other book he had, it was about, I'd never seen a book that thick, and it had about 1,000 pages in it. And it was The World's Philosophers. And so my dad started reading Nietzsche and Rousseau, and he started reading Marxism. He started reading Mein Kampf. And by the time I was 15 or 16 years old now, and I was beginning to head down the road of rebellion in the 60s, my father was espousing communism and Hitlerism and Nazism in a milder form at the supper table. And my father's extremely articulate, more articulate than I am, very charismatic. And my mother could not compete with him, and so we had this 6 kids captive audience. And by then, to be honest, my dad, I didn't really respect him for that. He wasn't going to sell me on all that garbage, but I wasn't going to go to my mom's side. I still thought my dad was cool. And my mother would get up from the table in tears, go to the bedroom and cry because she had no idea what to do with this man. And the lies that he was telling to the kids. Finally, the day came I graduated from high school. I took my backpack and I took off and I hitchhiked and I left home. Then I was only back sporadically. And then shortly after my daughter Celeste was born, about 4 months, maybe 9 months after she was born, one day my dad was at the house, and by now, he wouldn't go to work. He told my mom, "I never wanted to have this many kids. You go to work." And he'd just sit on the couch and he'd stare out the window. And he'd work on his little inventions and tinker in the garage. And one day, he packed up all of his stuff. It was after the kids, my other siblings got home from school. I wasn't living at home now. And he packed up all the stuff. And they're watching him. And he's loading up his pickup truck. He's loading up the truck. And then when he finally gets it all loaded, he gets in the truck. He doesn't turn around. He doesn't say anything to anybody. He drives off. He's never been home since. He deserted and abandoned my mother and all of the children. He never sent a dime home to my mother, ever. The sheriff came about 30, 40 days later, evicted her from the house and all the kids. My mother was penniless. And my father doesn't give a rip. I think since, I've been trying to keep track, but I think he's been now with 6 or 7 different women. And I look at my father, and it'd be easy to judge. My father's a wicked man. He made wicked choices. But I want to tell you something really honestly. I am so capable of doing the same thing. I could so easily, if I wanted to give in to the nature that's truly in me, that's in all of us, I could go, you know what? I'm sick and tired of taking care of my daughter. I'm sick and tired of money going to that. I'm sick and tired of sharing you, Kathy. In fact, I'm not even sharing you. She has all of you. And I could go down the road with one excuse after another, and one day just take up my little backpack, stick my little guitar in, and my 5 little pairs of jeans, my 2 little leather jackets, and stick them in my little Tercel, and drive off to Boise, Idaho. And run and desert and abandon my responsibilities. You know why I don't? And I mean this honestly. Because Christ changed my life, and I love him, and I owe him everything. And I chose to submit my life to God and do what he wants me to do and not what I want to do. And just so my wife who's here tonight and my daughter knows, I really don't want to do that in my heart. I'm saying that in those moments when things are really hard, we could all want to run. I just want out of here. I just don't want to do this anymore. But I don't. Because I really, in my heart, I love them. And I love God. And I want to honor God. But if you don't have that guarding your life, if you don't have God, that commitment to God, I promise you, you are going to quit. And the beautiful thing is that when you get in those emotional moments and you're inside yourself and your mind's going a million miles a minute and you're thinking this and you're thinking that, if you'll just hang on for the ride because the flesh sucks and it's trying to ruin your life. You hang on, you keep your bearings, keep holding on to God and you work through it. When you get to the other side, you're so glad. I'm so glad. I'm so glad I've never left. I'm very thankful for my father. I mean that. As God is my witness, I am not angry at my father. I am not bitter at my father. My father is a broken man. He needs to turn his life back over to God. But my father has been such a clear warning to me, a living warning. Don't go there, Mark. Or you will destroy your life and the lives of those that right now in your sane mind you know you love. I hope you guys know, I'll just close with this, that I really care about you. I don't say these things. My goal is not to offend you or hurt you. My goal is put smelling salts under our nose and make us wake up and be able to cut through all the garbage that this world tells us and help us understand what really it takes to love someone, to be married to someone, and what God expects from us. You come back next week, and my wife is going to share all about sex. So, I'm joking. I scared her to death, though. I'm sure I did. No, maybe I'll have Jeremy come up and do that, Jeremy and Gretchen, and I'll just... Okay, well, maybe we'll get into that a little bit next week, okay? Because I guess sex comes before children, so I probably better take it in its proper order. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight that you love us through thick and thin. See, you're the example, Lord. You're the example for us as a man. You're the example for us as a woman. Jesus, it's amazing. You exemplify the kind of love a husband's supposed to have to his wife in the way you laid down your life for us to the point of death. But Jesus, you're also an example of submission for a wife to her husband in that you submitted to the Father and you didn't do what you wanted, but you gave up your life according to the Father's will. It's amazing. You're the example for both of us. And Lord, I just tell you, you know, tonight, I'm being so honest tonight with these young men and women. I would be an absolute lost cause without Jesus Christ. Without the Word of God, without the bearings of the Scripture, I would be a mess. My children would be a mess because I would have made them a mess. Through my awful decisions and my selfishness and my sin and my bitterness. Oh God, I'd be the first to admit tonight how much I need you in my life, how grateful I am for you in my life. Every good thing I have in my life is because of you. Everything. I owe you everything. And to my dying breath, Lord, I'll give you everything I have to share you with other people, to help them, to encourage them, to inspire them, to warn them, to equip them, to train them, any way that I can. I love you, Lord, and I want to thank you that you love every person here and you want to do something significant in their life. In Jesus' name, amen.